There are a number of psalms that celebrate the fact that Yahweh is the great king over Israel and over really the whole world. I've been calling those psalms enthronement psalms, celebrating that great God, Yahweh, who sits on his throne, as it were, there in Jerusalem. But Psalm 101 is one of the royal psalms. The focus here is not so much on God's kingship, but rather on the human king who is anointed by God to rule over Israel. The servant king, the man who is called to be God's representative in leading God's kingdom people, Israel. Well, in this psalm, King David is not praising God, although there's a hint of that at the beginning. Instead of praise or prayer, Psalm 101 seems to express here the resolve that King David had to be a righteous king. And so you'll notice in the sermon title there, Resolutions of the Righteous King. You'll see those resolutions listed here, one after another, beginning to end of the psalm. So let's read now the living and holy word of God, Psalm 101. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Word of God from Psalm 101. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, what are human rulers supposed to do? Fundamentally, what is their job? Those to whom government is entrusted. A lot of different answers to that question. Some would say that our rulers are meant to lead us in such a way that we as a nation become more prosperous, more wealthy. Others would say that our leaders, our president, our other people in government, should rule to protect our lives, to promote our freedoms, perhaps. Some would say that our civil leaders are merely meant to protect human society, to punish evildoers. You know, you could find passages in the Bible to justify all of those views. But tonight my purpose is not to address that very large subject of what human rulers in general are supposed to do. Instead, we want to learn here from Psalm 101 what Israel's king in particular was supposed to do. That human king serving Yahweh was called to practice and promote righteousness in all his ruling. And yes, there's a sense in which you can extend that to all in government, to rulers and presidents and prime ministers of every nation, whether it's in Israel or anywhere else. But there is a specific context to Psalm 101. And that context, if it's not obvious to you, is that this pertains to Israel's king especially. King David does not exactly pray to God in this psalm, but before the face of his God, David records his resolutions to be Israel's righteous king, to be Yahweh's faithful servant king, practicing and promoting righteousness in all his ruling, for the good of the people and ultimately for the glory of God. And while Psalm 101 originally might have been a list of David's own resolutions for his own particular reign as king, you have to understand that the psalm later served as a picture of Israel's ideal king. For of course, there were many kings who would come after David. This brings me to my first point this evening, friends. The ideal king seeks perfect righteousness in his own house and in all his ways. Again, the ideal king seeks perfect righteousness in his own house and in all of his ways. What I mean is that Israel's king would have pursued righteousness in his private life, first of all. The king should know that he rules as God's representative, but more basic than this is the reality that he's called to submit himself as an individual man to the righteous rule of his God. King David begins the psalm with praise for Yahweh, the great king who leads his people with steadfast love. Chesed, you see there in verse 1. Yahweh is that God who is faithful to care for his covenant people according to all the promises that he's made to them. His steadfast love and faithfulness, the chesed of God. So David praises God for his faithfulness. He praises God for being a king of justice as well. You see there in verse 1, that word justice. Yahweh rules in perfect righteousness, not only giving Israel just laws, but he also executes justice among his people. But rejoicing in God's good rule quickly moves David to consider that he is himself called by God to practice righteousness in his own life. And so from verse 1, where he's praising God, he quickly turns from that note of rejoicing in God's rule to reflecting on his own life and his duty to submit himself to God. He considers that he is himself called to practice righteousness. And in verses 2, 3, and 4, that's really what David expresses there, his resolve to practice righteousness. First, he ponders the way that is blameless. Verse 2, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. It's from verse 2 you see that I get that idea of the practice of righteousness in his own house, in his daily way of life, even in his private affairs, behind closed doors, as it were. Within his house, he resolves to think on the way of blamelessness, uprightness, integrity. And the king thinks on the way that is blameless so that he might walk in that way. You're not supposed to just think on the way, the road, as it were, of a blameless life, but to practice that way of life. And in verse 2, that's exactly what he says. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. And you notice there in verse 2 as well how David longs for God to strengthen him to do so. Right there in the middle of that resolution, he says, oh, when will you, Lord, come to me? He depends on the Lord to strengthen him to walk in the way of righteousness. He's not relying on his own strength to practice that sort of righteousness that is pleasing to God. You know, God revealed through Moses that this was the most basic duty for those future kings of Israel. They were to read and meditate upon the law of God, the way that is blameless, the way of righteousness. Listen to those words. This is from Deuteronomy 17, the end of that chapter. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And when he, the kings who would come in Israel, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the law of God given to Moses, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Deuteronomy 17. Psalm 101 reads almost like resolutions that King David would have made after reading and meditating upon the law of God. And notice more of his resolve to practice righteousness in his private life. He says in verse 3 that he will set no worthless thing before his eyes. This is a man who rejects evil. He's opposed to sinful ways. In verse 3, he also expresses his hatred for the work of those who fall away. I think that David's talking here about advisors. People within his house that he recognizes do not really fear God. They might name him their God, but they fall away. They're not looking to walk in God's way. They're turning away from God, and they're wicked. They're false covenant people. And David says, I hate their ways. The ideal king would not allow himself to be corrupted by advisors or counselors in his house who would lead him astray. Notice that in verse 3, halfway through that verse, he says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And then verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. He's pursuing perfect righteousness in his own private life. This is what he pursues before his God and his king. You know, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people today who say that what a civil ruler does in his private life does not matter so much. That his performance of his duties in government are unaffected by his private affairs. You've heard that. Maybe some of you have said that. It's nonsense. Don't ever say it again. It's just folly. It's utter nonsense. A human ruler is not going to be so concerned about justice and righteousness among the people he rules if he has little concern for righteousness and justice in his own life. Now, you can look at around and find examples where, oh, this is actually a very sinful person, a man or woman, and yet this person's in government and has done a fairly good job. You can certainly find examples of that. But friends, we see the wisdom here in God's word. The king of Israel pursued righteousness for himself. And certainly all civil rulers should pursue righteousness in their own private affairs. You cannot separate that from their job, as it were. The ideal king of Israel was concerned most of all with his own soul, submitting himself to the righteous and good rule of Yahweh. But the king of Israel also knew himself to be put in high office so that he might lead others to practice righteousness. And that's what the rest of the psalm shows us. My second point this evening, the ideal king seeks perfect righteousness in his kingdom. Not just in his own house and his private affairs, but in his kingdom, among all those people under his rule. Again, my second point this evening, the ideal king seeks perfect righteousness in his kingdom, among all those people under his rule. If the first half of the psalm was about the king's pursuit of righteousness in his own house, in his private life, the second half of the psalm is clearly a record of this ideal king's resolve, commitment to pursue righteousness among all the people under his leadership. King David knew himself to be called by God to lead Israel in the way of righteousness. And here he actually resolves to pursue perfect righteousness, again, not only in his own life. But you clearly see from the second half of the psalm, David is saying here, he's committed to pursuing perfect righteousness among all his people. Verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." The king expresses here his resolve to show favor to the faithful in the land, the true saints of God. He's going to be kind to those who fear the Lord God, who submit to the law of God. These faithful ones will remain with the king, dwelling in the land of promise. And the king will accept as his servants only those who walk with him in the way that is blameless. In the first part of the psalm, he says, he is himself committed to walking in the way that is blameless. And now he says in verse 6, I'll only tolerate in the land those who pursue that blameless way of life with me. He's pursuing perfect righteousness, not only for himself, but in others. And friends, you see that the ideal king of Israel was looking to promote righteousness among all his subjects, because they're ultimately not his subjects, right? They're God's subjects. Owing obedience to the great king, Yahweh, the God of Israel. But the other verses here in this second part of the psalm, they express David's resolve to eradicate wickedness from the people. He states it positively there in verse 6, but in verse 5, he says he will destroy those who secretly slander neighbors. I'm not exaggerating when I say the king here resolves to promote and spread perfect righteousness among his people. He says in verse 5, again, notice there, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. In verse 7, he resolves to banish from his house anyone who practices deceit. Anybody who utters lies. The psalm ends in verse 8 with David's resolve to get started every morning on this mission to destroy all the wicked in the land. I'm quoting verse 8. To destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all evildoers from the city of Yahweh. And there you have it. The ideal king would understand that he rules not over his own kingdom, not over his own people, but over the people of God. People who belong to the city of God, the kingdom of God. And so if this righteous king really fears God and aims to serve God in faithfulness, he would realize that he must promote righteousness among all his subjects, ultimately for the pleasure and the glory of God, the great king. How did David do? Did he live up to the ideal? Was he Yahweh's faithful and righteous servant king, leading Israel to practice righteousness, as he resolved to do here in Psalm 101? He certainly was one of the great kings of Israel. In fact, all of the future kings, especially in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, they were held up to David's standard, one right after another. And you read the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and you find that that is the case. But we all know that David was a sinner. He did not live up to that resolution that we see there in verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. You have to wonder if he wrote that before or after his affair with Bathsheba, right? He was not a king who faithfully did his duty to practice righteousness consistently in his own life. David didn't live up to the ideal. He may have genuinely pursued righteousness, but he did not meet God's standard. What about civil rulers outside of Israel? Friends, does it make any sense to evaluate rulers of other countries by God's law or by the righteous resolutions of King David here in Psalm 101? It does, to a degree. Since they are ultimately accountable to God, that king over all, civil rulers of all nations should acknowledge God's rule, and they should submit themselves to God's law. Of course they have that duty. Privately, more than that, we should say, they are ordained by God to punish evil and to promote righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 13, to reward those who do good. What Paul says in Romans 13 about pagan rulers in Rome is not fundamentally any different from the duty that God calls kings in Israel to do before him over his kingdom people. Civil rulers are called to promote righteousness. That's why they punish the evildoer. That's why they reward those who do good, who are law-abiding and peaceable. All civil rulers are called by God to pursue righteousness and to promote righteousness among their people, for this is good for human society and it is pleasing to the Lord God. But you have to notice something about Psalm 101. This ideal kingship cannot be realized by sinful human government. And in a sense, brothers and sisters, you would not want them even to try. Could you imagine what sort of government we would have if our president actually sought to eradicate from our country everyone who lies? If our government really was committed to destroying everyone who gossips and slanders against their neighbor, what sort of government would we have if those in power looked to cut off everyone who has an arrogant heart? Do you want your civil rulers to judge you according to what's in your heart? If you hesitate for a second to say no, then you're just not following. They can't do it. And they're not called to judge the heart. God spare us from sinful men in government who would imagine they are suited to pursue that kind of perfect righteousness, so that they would judge the heart of human beings under their reign. Friends, what this means is that Psalm 101 gives us a picture of the ideal king of Israel, but it is ultimately a prophecy of that king God would raise up for his people from the house of David. David didn't live up to his own resolutions to the ideal sort of king that he pictures here for us in Psalm 101. But this psalm records his resolve to be that king of righteousness and ultimately points forward to Christ Jesus, David's greater son, who is this righteous king. My third and last point tonight, the ideal king has become a reality in Jesus, who has given us his kingdom and is training us for righteousness. Again, the ideal king has become a reality in Jesus, who has given us his kingdom and is training us for righteousness. No sinful human ruler can judge the heart of his subjects, but there is a man who has the ability to judge, and to judge, yes, the heart. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man to be the Son of David, the King of righteousness. Not David nor any other king in Israel or Judah ever came close to the ideal that is pictured here in Psalm 101. None of them ever perfectly attained a blameless life before God and consistently promoted or produced righteousness among their subjects. But Jesus did. He told his disciples, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus knows that he comes as the servant king, as God's representative on earth, and he perfectly fulfilled his office. He practiced perfect righteousness in his private life, never committing one sin. He faithfully did all the work that the Father gave him to do. And yes, he will judge his people. He will judge all people. He will judge our hearts. He will judge the hidden thoughts of every human being who's ever lived. Thanks be to God, Jesus did not come first to execute that sort of judgment that is pictured in Psalm 101. He came to practice perfect righteousness, and indeed, he taught us what true righteousness is according to the law of God. But Jesus first came to suffer and die to pay for our unrighteousness. The good news for us tonight, beloved, is that God sent his Son to save us sinners by his own perfect obedience unto death. And Jesus has accomplished that work so that we who believe in him could have the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of his everlasting kingdom. It's given to us freely of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, believe on this King of righteousness, Jesus Christ. Trust in the work of obedience of that blameless man. And his kingdom is yours. A gift of God's grace. The king will banish from his kingdom all evildoers on the last day. He does come in judgment at the end of the age. But in the meantime, he is ruling for righteousness among his people throughout all the earth. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount and honestly think that King Jesus redeemed us simply to give us peace with God, or simply to give us everlasting life in his kingdom. He redeemed us to transform us ultimately into righteous citizens of heaven. Plainly his teaching, beginning to end of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the work he is doing today, training us in righteousness. And he will continue to do so until the end of the age. Listen to what Paul says to Titus. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Today, this is what God's grace trains us to do. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You look at Psalm 101 and say, well, that was not really David. He didn't live up to it. And really no Israelite king ever did. And you might look at Psalm 101, perhaps when we were singing it earlier this evening, you said, wait a minute, can I really say any of these things? I wanted you to feel that way. But the answer is yes in Christ. No, not all of those things can apply to you. You're not going to cut off from the land those who practice wickedness. But friends, that sort of resolve there to pursue righteousness for ourselves and for others, it is what Jesus is training us to be. Righteous citizens of the kingdom of God. As Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to redeem, to deliver, to free us from the power of lawlessness, rebellion. He delivers us from it. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a kingdom people who are zealous for good works. Do you desire righteousness in your own life and in the life of others? Christ Jesus shed his blood, beloved, to bring us the forgiveness of sins and to free us for this sort of life, which we have not yet attained. But by the grace of God, we are being trained for it, you see. And by the power of the Spirit, it is being worked in you if you are a child of God, a citizen of his kingdom. Beloved, as you wait for your blessed hope, the return of the Lord, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, remember each day that his precious blood was shed on the cross to save you, to cleanse you, to bring you the forgiveness of sins, and to train you for godly living in the present age. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.